Well, let's pray, shall we? Lord, you're a good God. Not because we say so, but it's true. But you're good because of who you are. What you've revealed of yourself to us proves it so. And it amazes us that you would show yourself to us, for truly we're unworthy of it. And yet it pleases you. You've chosen to show yourself. And that is a good thing. And it's something that we need to see, we need to understand. So we ask that you would help us to grow in our understanding of you, not merely information, not knowledge as we call it, information, but instead that closeness that comes with relationship, with fellowship. And we pray that you would help us to go from just routine, from roteness, but instead to see you as you are, God, the three in one, three persons and yet one God. We do pray you would help us to understand you more. And I know that when we ask these things, sometimes it's not in the easy ways that you reveal yourself to us. For sometimes to understand your love, we have to face very grave and difficult circumstances. To understand your righteousness, perhaps we sometimes have to face the unrighteousness of the world and others, and to see how different they are and it is compared to you as you show yourself in your word. And sometimes we ask foolishly sometimes for patience, whereupon you give us so many difficulties and we have to learn what it means to be patient. But yet, Lord, you choose to grow us. We call that sanctification, but it's not merely growing in the sense of knowing more, but growing closer to you. We pray you would help us to do that because it is a difficult thing. So many distractions, so many demands from the world. And yet your greatest demand is to love you. Help us to do that. It's a hard thing because our greatest love naturally is for ourselves. Our greatest goal naturally is to make ourselves our own gods. But we thank you that you have shown your mercy to us and that you have opened our eyes to how evil we are, and you've opened our eyes to a Savior who could save us. And then you've changed our heart with these opened eyes, a heart changed from hating you to growing in love for you. So, Lord, continue to grow us in that way. And, Father, we pray your church will continue to grow in that way as we take a look this evening at your word, as we have in the past. We see that you care for your people, your assembly, your church, and that it pleases you to grow us, to draw us close, and also to judge us. Not that kind of judging that sends us to hell, but the judging to see how we are growing and what it takes to make us reflect your Son more accurately. And Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would help us to do that, that you would enable us to think in terms of calling upon your Spirit to grow us. For it is by your Spirit that we believe, And it is by your Spirit that we grow. Grow in love for you. Grow in love for the Godhead. We also pray that we grow in love for one another. Not in the way the world shows it, but in the quiet way that sometimes that love is shown without anybody knowing, but you. And to know that one day that kind of hidden love will be manifest. Continue to watch over us, Lord. Keep us from the evil one. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our scripture reading tonight is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The very clever title for the sermon is Pergamum, which of course is the church upon which we're looking at. So as you all know, we're looking at the third of the seven churches that Jesus has been talking to. And he gives us warnings and encouragements. These messages that we're about to, or tonight's message, is just like the others. It's to specific churches. Pergamum really was a church, and it really existed. There were real people there. And this letter actually arrived to them, and it was actually read to them. And so it did apply to them. But like all the other letters to the churches, it also applies not just for a time to one church there, but to all of them. You all know that, so it's just a reminder there. So looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we read this. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, as we read through Revelation, it sometimes seems confusing, and not all of it's really clear. And yet, you said if we read it or have it read to us, it's a blessing. And therefore, that's what it's meant to be, is to encourage us, for we know that the whole book is the book about Jesus wins. Jesus wins against Satan and his horde and all those who love to hate God. And that's an encouragement for the church, because sometimes, as we'll see with Pergamum, we're in situations that are difficult. And we do pray that you'd keep us in those times from having despair, from giving up, but instead to always look up and see you, Lord Jesus, reigning now on your throne, ruling right now over all things. And we, who are united to you through that faith you've poured out on us through your Holy Spirit, we reign right now with you over this world that seems like it's out of control. And help us to really think in those things and in that way. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So, like we said, these chapters are warnings to us. For again, it's to the whole church, not just to Pergamum. Pergamum brings out a certain aspect of the church. You'll see it in various churches or in various people within a church. So it applies both to churches in general and to individuals within the church who comprise the church. And for tonight, something to think about is what Peter reminds us. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, that's something to think about, isn't it? Judgment begins in the household of God. And you're thinking, judgment? How can judgment begin in a place, in an assembly that's God's people? But as we know, God's people, well, we don't always follow after the Lord. So it's a little chastising, that kind of judgment. But also within the church, well, we know it's a mixed church, isn't it? You know, the church that came out of Egypt, yes, there were Hebrews, but there were also Egyptians and other groups. And they all went out, didn't they? So it was a mixed church. And even now, it's a mixed church. There are believers within a church and many, perhaps, who aren't really believers. Some might not even know they're not believers. That's even possible. But nevertheless, judgment begins in the church. In other words, Jesus cleanses his church. And he grows his church. So as we look then tonight, we're going to see a little bit of that. So in chapter 12, you'll notice it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, and here we go, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, of course, we know that's about Jesus. So Jesus is writing to the church, and he's talking to her. And he's describing himself as one with a sharp two-edged sword. Now, you know, he could have used any other kind of metaphors to talk about who he is when he comes to this particular church. So why the two-edged sword? What does that really talk about? Well, typically throughout, when we read it in both the Old and New Testament, this idea of swords and especially the two-edged sword, which isn't used very often, by the way, in the Old Testament. It's not a lot in the New, for that matter. But where you see two-edged swords or swords in general, you're talking about judgment. So really, when he says he's coming, it's the words of him who's coming in judgment to Pergamum. Now, if he came to any given particular church and he said, I'm coming in judgment, they'd be going, whoa, what have we done wrong? And that's really what he's trying to elicit here is, what have they done wrong? Well, to start off with, he's not just going to go right into it like we might tend to do and say, okay, look, let's start with number one. You're kind of messed up. Number two, you do this. Number three, no. Don't forget that Jesus is the high priest of his church, but he's not a cold, uncaring high priest. He's a loving high priest. So he knows our frame. He's a gentle high priest, so that even if he's going to come in chastisement, that kind of judgment, he's coming in a gentle way, but in a clear way as well. So Jesus knows Pergamum's circumstances, and we see it here in verse 13. I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. In other words, he knows her circumstances, and therefore as he gives her his judgment, he also says, you know, I know what you're going through. And I take that into account. There, you have mitigating circumstances, if we can use those kinds of terms. So he's a gentle high priest to his people. And he's coming and he's saying, yeah, I know. I know your difficulties. Because I know where you live and where do you live. And he says, let's describe it. It's where Satan's throne is. Now think about that. What kind of place is where you could say Satan has his throne there? It's got to be pretty evil. It's got to be surrounded by evil. Not just evil places, but evil people And Pergamum, just where it was located, and the city itself, was a place that was strong in cults, in other words, other types of religions, and a different kind of culture, Greek culture, which of course had its own religion as well. And they were big, the Greeks and then the Romans that followed, they were big into their culture and their religions that went with it. So they would build these grand buildings. So if you ever went to where Pergamum is now, which is in Turkey, if you went there, you'd see the remains of a beautiful culture as far as buildings and all these things. And that's what the throne of Satan is, isn't it? It's a place that appeals to our earthly senses and our earthly desires. Especially it appeals to what we want and what we think is right. And so that's where it was. And so that little church there was faced with a world, a circumstance of basically grand paganism. Now, what would that look like today? Would we know if we were surrounded by grand paganism? What would that look like? Would it seem like everything around us was geared towards self? Geared towards self-gratification? Geared towards, it's all about me? You'd run into people that think that way. You'd see that on your communications, you know, TV, newspapers, magazines, all this kind of stuff. And that's what they were facing. But they were facing something even more than we might, although we might sometime in the future, who knows. But they were facing a paganism that wasn't afraid to take out the Christians. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. So Christians were killed by the culture, because the culture, the people of that culture, were saying, you know what, we told you what you should be doing, the way you should be believing, and since you haven't done it, we're going to take you out. Now, in other parts of the world, that's what's going on with Christians right now. They face that, just like Pergamum did. And how did Pergamum respond to that? Well, we see it. This is where Jesus commends them. You hold fast my name. You don't deny my faith. Pergamum is holding fast. Pergamum is keeping the faith, as we might use that term. The church overall was still a Christian church, not merely in name, but in the way she was. In her belief and her following after the Lord. She's faithful. So Jesus commends her. You're doing a good job there. You still trust me. You still cling to me. But as we know, she wasn't all positive. Pergamum, in her being so loving, and Pergamum in her being faithful and putting up with a lot, especially with the culture around her. Pergamum was also too nice, as we might use those terms. She would be like an overindulgent adult with a child. She was spoiling her children, in another way of speaking. Jesus says, I have a few things against you, and here's the two of them. You have some here who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and you have others who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So he's saying, you're holding on to something. You've got people in your midst. You've got people in the church that are holding on to teachings that are wrong, teachings that I hate, and you're not doing anything about it. And that's what he's holding her to, this church. You're being too nice to them. You're being too indulgent. You haven't been disciplining them. And Folks, disciplining doesn't necessarily mean you beat people up or you spank them or you make their life hard. But discipline overall means training. So there's positive ways of training and negative ways of training. And he says, you're not doing it. You're not doing either. You've got bad theology growing here, and you're not taking care of it. And what is this bad theology, though? Well, he kind of describes it for us. Hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Okay, so what does that mean? He spells it out for us. So that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, it would be easy for us to look at it only on the one level and say, okay, eating food sacrificed to idols, and we know there's no such thing as idols, so what's the big deal? Okay, sexual immorality, that's kind of a big deal. But there's more to it than that. Because these are descriptions by God of something worse than what is being done physically here. It's pictures of apostasy. And that's what Balaam was teaching Balak to do to God's people, to apostatize, to turn from God and turn to other gods. So later on, if you want, read Numbers chapter 31, as well as Numbers 30, 25 beforehand. Read about that and read about what happened. Balaam talked Balak into teaching the people of God, here's how you deal with them. You don't do a frontal assault against them to get rid of them. Instead, you draw them away from their God, who will then punish them. And here's how you do it. You appeal to their senses, and that's what they did. So they appealed to the men by bringing Moabite women to them. And then, of course, once they're softened up that way, they follow the Moabite women's gods. It was a soft attack, but very effective. Such that eventually God said, look, this has got to stop. And he sends a plague on the church. Such that either 24 or 25,000 people die from it before it's stopped by Phinehas. So you can see then, what's going on here is Jesus is saying, look, you've been holding strong against the culture. And that's good. You've bolted the door, the front door. So even though they've been trying to come in and banging on the door, you've been holding fast. Good. But what you've done is you've left the back door wide open. And what's coming in here is destroying you from the inside, this false teaching. And what it's going to do is it's going to draw my people away from me. And that's how the church will get destroyed. So really, what's Jesus saying? The church is under attack. And you're missing the back attack. You got to check your six and make sure they're not coming in that way. And that's where the discipline comes in. And so that's what he's talking about here. Watch for Satan's attacks. And he also brings it out this way, too. You have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which, of course, he talks about earlier in the first church, Ephesus. And he says, at least you guys do this. You hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And we don't know exactly what that is. But we know that God hates it because he says, I hate that. So what God hates as far as the teaching, there it is in Pergamum. He's saying, you're not fighting against it. You're not disciplining the people in your church. You're not teaching them the theology they need to know. And you're not teaching the ones who are causing all this to either stop or you get rid of them. So really, this is kind of a letter to a church that he says, you've got to work on some discipline here. Otherwise, your church is going to fall apart. And then he says it this way. Repent, in verse 16. Turn around from the way you're operating here. Just simply repent. and start teaching these erring brothers where their teaching is wrong, right? That's discipline. They're going this way, train them the other way. Maybe they just don't understand. You know, remember that Apollos, he was teaching about Christ, but who came and told him more and straightened him out a little bit? Priscilla and Aquila, right? That's kind of what Jesus is saying, I believe, here. He says, look, you need more Priscilla and Aquila application here with these people, because otherwise, they're going to destroy you. They're going to cause decay within. And how about these others, these Nicolaitans? Well, you're going to have to get rid of them. That's all there is to it. They're there. They teach what I hate. And apparently it seemed like they were really entrenched in it. And so you got to get rid of them. You've got to purge them from your midst, or they will destroy the church. And Jesus isn't going to have that happen. And so what does he say? Repent. And he says, if you don't do this, then I'm going to have to take the action. And there's an implied thing of what's going to happen here. He doesn't spell it out directly, but going back to Numbers, which I encourage you to read, 25 through 31, what God did is he let them go on for a while, and they suffered. They suffered from him correcting them. That 25,000 people that died from it was a plague. He unleashed a plague on them. Why? So that they might learn that they can't follow other gods except him. And that's kind of what we're seeing here. Repent. If not, I will come, and I'll come soon, and war against them with the sword of my mouth. What would that warring against them be? Well, he's going to war against them just like he did in a manner similar to what we see in Numbers. In other words, he's going to purge them out. But what we see also is this war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's a picture of end time. And you're going, okay, so let's carry this through. He's saying, if you don't do it, I will. But I'm really talking about an end time scenario, because I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. And when you see this idea about sword of my mouth, you see it here in Isaiah. He shall strike the earth, Isaiah chapter 11. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Rod, sword, the same thing about the words. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And more clearly in Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Again, from the mouth. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And in verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So when he says, if you don't discipline these people, then at some point I will come and I will judge them. And the picture will be a judgment that the end time judgment pictures. And what is that end time judgment for those who refuse to obey the Lord, who want to teach contrary to the Lord? What will they face? They're enemies of God. What will the enemies of God face? That eternal judgment. So in a sense, what he's kind of getting across to them is, look, you, church, show love to them. Discipline them. You hold fast against the outward attack. Hold fast as well with your people. Discipline. And it's not that you beat them over the head and shoulders. Instead, it's that you continue to teach them. And you know, there's a picture of that where Jesus says, I guess I've lost it. So I'll paraphrase it, where he tells us this: you keep teaching them with the hope that they will come about. They'll come to understand by God's grace. But you have to do it with kindness, with meekness, with love. And that's really what's being brought here. In fact, more, here it is. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now, how many people have you tried to talk to the Lord about and come face to face with them and they're fighting you back? How patient have you been? It's hard to do, isn't it? Correcting your opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. So that's really part of what's coming across here to the church in Pergamum. Good that you're fighting, that you're holding fast, but you also have to discipline your people, or they will lose. You'll lose them, and you'll lose your church. And so he's giving that warning, and he's calling them to repent from their, well, in a sense, being too kind, and be a little bit more firm, be a lot more firm. And then he speaks to those then who have been faithful, faithful to the end. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So listen up. And here's what he says. "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, one that no one knows except the one who receives it." And you're going, this is kind of confusing here. It is. But again, the people at that time understood, and here's what they understood. To the one who conquers, well, what is conquering? Over and over, what does it mean for a sinner to conquer? Is to conquer death, is to conquer sin. How do we do that? How do we conquer death? How do we conquer sin? It's only by faith in Christ, isn't it? So to the one who conquers, he's really saying to this, to the one that's truly believing me and continues all the way to the end, to the faithful to the end believers, to the one who conquers, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna in this translation. Now, you're going, hidden manna? What is that? Well, what is manna? What is it? Huh? Bread? But what does Jesus say is the manna? What's the true manna? It's him. So those that are faithful to the end, I will give this hidden manna. Well, who's this hidden manna? It's Christ. Why is he hidden? Because he hasn't been fully revealed yet in his second coming. So this is the writer's way of saying, look, the one who's conquering, if your faith is in Christ and you continue, then you have that hidden manna. You have Christ. You have that relationship with him. That's a blessing. You have that blessing. And he goes on and he says, I will give you a white stone. You had to look that up, of course. And this white stone that we're looking at, it's a pebble. So it could be something about that big. It's a pebble. And in those days, during judgment, okay, you know how like when we say, sometimes we do thumbs up and thumbs down for judgment? Well, one of the ways you could do judgment, to declare it, is with these stones, these little pebbles. A white stone was you're acquitted, and a dark stone meant you're not acquitted in a court of law. And that was it. So it was like black or white. And he's saying here, you who have Christ, You have that acquittal stone. You have been acquitted by your faith in Christ. You have him, and you have righteousness. You've been acquitted. And that's really what he's saying there. And you have a name written on it. And what is that name? That name that nobody knows fully right now, but shall know in the future. You have the name of God because you're his child, son of God. Not son of God like the, you know, capital S and capital G, but we are fellow heirs, brothers and sisters of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, what's he saying here? To those who conquer, those that continue to believe, you have Christ, that hidden manna, and you have acquittal from him. You have righteousness. You have the righteousness he's given you through your faith in him. And one day we will be revealed. We will be revealed to the cosmos when Jesus returns. Revealed as what? The sons of God. And that's kind of what he's getting at here. Be patient is another way of saying it here. Be patient and continue to trust me. For one day it'll all be revealed. Right now you have Christ. And in the future, on his parousia, in his revelation, his second coming, then it'll all be revealed, and you will be revealed to the cosmos as the sons and daughters of God. So this exhortation to Pergamum is an exhortation to the church to keep pressing on, but it's also an exhortation to tighten up, to repent from the way you've been going, and to discipline your people. And that means train them. That's what discipline means. Train them in righteousness. Train them, I guess, in sanctification would be another way of saying it. And that's what he's warning Pergamum to do. Lest when he comes, he has to judge a lot more people. And that's something for us to think about as well. How does that apply to us? Well, as his people, if we run into those that have bad theology, what are we supposed to do? As the Lord's servants, not to be argumentative, not to win an argument, but instead correcting with gentleness, because it's God who will give them repentance if they do repent. And that's something for us to think about. It's easy for us to think in terms of, all right, I'm going to beat this guy over the head and shoulders with my Bible, or I'm going to get into an argument with him and win that argument. But that's not the way it is it? It's that long-suffering way, just like Jesus has been with us. And that's what he's calling us to do as well. Hold the fort, fight against the wiles of the devil, but also to encourage one another, to train one another in righteousness in Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's a great calling you've given to us, and it's a difficult one. It's not easy for us to be gentle, long-suffering, to put up with what seems to be games people play, but to continue to speak the truth and to do in kindness and love. But Lord, it's the way that you've chosen to bring people to yourself. And if they don't come to you, then one day you shall come with that sword of your mouth and condemn them to hell. And so, Lord, we pray that none in your churches, in this church, especially, that will be found outside the Lord. And help us then to be those people that quietly and kindly help discipline both ourselves and others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.